I'll be reading from Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name.
Good morning. It's good to be with you and good to see each of you as we have a privilege to gather together and worship God together. There are a number of those visiting with us, and we're glad that you're here, and we're grateful to be able to get to know you and to be able to spend time in worship together, and that's our focus and our goal as we are gathered this morning. We've talked throughout this year about Jesus, turning our eyes upon Jesus, and we have spent the past several weeks looking at the resurrection of Jesus and noting that that's part of the foundation upon which our faith is built and why many of the skeptics try to attack the resurrection, because if they can diminish that, then all of it crumbles. And we showed some proofs to show why we can have confidence in the resurrection. And but many times when we talk about the gospel, I feel like we end the story there. We talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and that's the end of the story. But when we look at the scriptures, I think there's a different story that's told. And when we think about the gospel itself, I think there's a different focus than what it's been, I'll say, watered down to be. And so the resurrection was looking forward to something. And it was looking forward to something greater. And so I want to think for a few moments about the gospel of the kingdom and what this good news is all about. Because when we speak of the gospel, we tend to focus upon the forgiveness of sins that we have received. It kind of becomes me-oriented. God has done this for me. That's the gospel. I have been cleansed. I have been forgiven. And there's a lot of good news there. I'm not undermining that. But when we look at, and that's certainly a part of the gospel, but we do find a different emphasis in the New Testament. And if you look at Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, I want to look at kind of what Jesus was preaching. When Jesus was going about in his earthly ministry, what was it that he was preaching about the gospel? It says Matthew 4 and verse 23, Jesus was going through all the Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. We find it was the gospel of the kingdom. When we tend to focus upon the gospel about the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, that doesn't really seem to focus on the kingdom, but that's what Jesus was preaching, the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 9 and in verse 35, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages and teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kinds of diseases and sicknesses. And the question we might ask is, what was the nature of this message of the gospel of the kingdom? Well, we get somewhat of an answer to that in Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. Jesus preached this message. We find John as well preaching this message in preparation for the Messiah. But it says, Mark 1 and verse 14, after John had been delivered up into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. What was the gospel about? That the kingdom is about to come. The kingdom is about to be established. The Lord has sent his Christ, and the kingdom is at hand. And so we find the nature of the message was to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so the gospel was being preached that the kingdom was soon to come. And this was being spoken in a time when the Jews had a heightened anticipation for the Messiah to come. And If you look in Mark or Luke chapter 9 and in verse 2, for instance, Luke chapter 9 and verse 2, part of the message that Jesus sends the disciples out to preach is the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Again, in Jesus' ministry, the message was about the kingdom is almost here. And in fact, in one point, Jesus says, some of you standing here would not taste death until you see the kingdom of God coming with power. And so the part of the message was the kingdom of God. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, we find this was part of the preaching of the early Christians. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, Philip, it says, he proclaiming the good news about the kingdom of God. In the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, both men and women. So even after the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, the message still centers around the kingdom of God. Jesus and or the disciples were preaching the kingdom. In chapter 19 and in verse 8 as well. Acts chapter 19 and verse 8, it says that Paul in Ephesus entered the synagogue. He continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. When you see, whether it's the gospel accounts, whether it's the preaching in the New Testament, there is a kingdom focus. The fact that the kingdom was to come. In the book of Acts here, it's not that the kingdom was to come, the kingdom has come. And so that was the good news. That was the nature of the message. It's about the kingdom. And we might wonder, what is the good news about the kingdom? Well, you know, you have presidential elections every 4 years, and sometimes you might say, hey, good news, so-and-so was elected president. You might say, bad news, so-and-so was elected president. But, you know, if the guy that you liked was elected, hey, that's good news, let's celebrate. We're happy that the guy that we wanted has become president. What's the nature of the gospel of the kingdom? The good news is that Jesus is going to be anointed as king. That's the good news. That's the nature of this gospel of the kingdom. That yes, Jesus would die for us, that he would rise from the dead, and that would lead to his exaltation where he would be glorified and he would be installed as king. And so I want to take a look at a couple of passages. We'll turn back to Romans chapter 1 where we had our scripture reading a moment ago, and I'm going to dive into that passage for a moment and think about this in terms of the gospel of the kingdom. So Romans chapter 1, Paul begins by describing himself as a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God. And so he begins by emphasizing his own calling, the fact that he is a slave of Christ, which speaks to his humble position before Christ, which I don't know about you, but if I'm preaching the gospel of a kingdom, I don't know that describing myself as a slave in that kingdom would be something that would be very appealing, but that's the nature of the kingdom. That is the nature of the kingdom of God, and the reality is, as I believe David would say, or one of the psalmists would say, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than anything else. Even the lowest place in the house of God is better than the highest places anywhere else. And so Paul is a slave of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle. This is a common theme throughout his letters, particularly in Galatians and Corinthians, to emphasize his apostleship. The fact that God called him as an apostle of Christ. And so you kind of see a bit of a contrast here. He's a slave of Christ, but he's also an official representative of Jesus. He has been appointed as an official messenger of the kingdom, and he's been set apart for the gospel of God. And I want to say, point, when we see that idea of being set apart, what we ought to think about it is holiness, the idea of holiness. That is holiness language. It may not be the actual word, but it's the idea of being set apart for a purpose, which is what holiness is. We're set apart for the purposes of God. And so what was Paul set apart for? He was set apart as an apostle, as a slave, for the preaching of the gospel of God. And I want to suggest that aside from being the apostle, those descriptions should be said of us. We should be slaves of Christ. And we've been set apart for the gospel of God. Maybe not in the same way as Paul, but we have been set apart for the purposes of furthering his cause. And so he goes on in verse 2 to describe this gospel, the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, there are many scriptures that we might say that preach the gospel in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, you might say that this is the first proclamation of the gospel. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, when God is really doling out the punishments or the sentences to Adam and Eve and the serpent, when he talks about the serpent particularly, or to the woman, he says in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Essentially, that is a proclamation of the gospel that Jesus would come. And really, I don't like that idea of bruising the heel, the head. I think it's the idea of crushing the head. He would crush his head. He would be victorious over the serpent. And so it is promised beforehand that there would be a victory over the serpent, over the devil. And then chapter 12 and verse 3, this is one that I'm sure that we would all be familiar with. In chapter 12 and verse 3, "I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." We find in Genesis 22 and verse 18, it's not going to show up on your screen, but Genesis 22, 18, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have listened to my voice." And so in Romans, Paul tells us that the gospel had been promised beforehand through the scriptures. But I want to show that the kind of victory that is described there is mentioned. What we do find pointing forward in these scriptures are promises of the gospel. But Paul seems to have one particular idea in mind as he goes on to describe the Son here in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, back then, he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, he says, "Concerning his Son who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh." And so the gospel was preached beforehand, but he has the particular idea in mind that it's concerning Jesus, who, according to the flesh, was born of the seed of David. Now, that is a significant detail because of the promise that was made to David. If we back up then into 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 14, we find a tremendous promise that was made to David that finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And what Paul is trying to show is that Jesus is, I think that we could say that in some ways, and I don't know that how much this is reality, but we might be able to say that where we are born in this life seems to be almost random. Some people are born into good families, some people are born into bad families, some people are born into wealth, some people are born into poverty. And it's just kind of a lottery, if you will, of life and where it is that your circumstance ends up. Jesus did not enter into human existence randomly. But rather, in accordance to the scriptures, he precisely fulfills the promise that was made to David. And so 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 12. It would help if I were in 2 Samuel, not 1 Samuel. Just one moment. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and beginning in verse 12, God says to David, "When your days are fulfilled, I will, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And again, there's a sense in which some of this finds fulfillment in Solomon. Solomon would be the one that would build the temple, and God would establish Solomon as king
But I want to suggest this is pointing even beyond simply Solomon. This is pointing to the Christ. And that's why at the pronouncement of the birth of Jesus, part of the message was he will receive the throne of his father David, Luke chapter 1 and verses 31 through 33. But he says he will build a house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God is saying, my son, your seed will reign as king. And I think in even a greater sense than David reigned. And so in this promise, David was told that his seed would be established as a king over an unending kingdom. And Paul's effort is to show that Jesus is the seed of David and therefore the rightful heir to the throne of David. We can trace the lineage of Jesus, that he is of the seed of David, and he is the rightful heir to the throne. And that's why, again, those pronouncements at his birth were centered around the seed of David. That he is the promised seed that was made back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I would suggest the book of Matthew begins with that lineage, and part of again, we've talked about this before, but if you look at the beginning of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, the way Matthew begins his gospel, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. What Matthew is trying to do is show that Jesus is the rightful heir, the son of David, and even further back, the son of Abraham, in fulfillment of those promises as well. And so the point here that Paul is trying to communicate is part of the great plan of God, that Jesus would be exalted as king and Jesus would reign over his kingdom. And so the gospel was promised beforehand through his prophets and the holy scriptures concerning his son who is born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who is designated as the son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. What he's saying there is Jesus is designated or ordained as the Son of God in power according to the resurrection. Now the reality is Jesus died as many others have done. And this was part of the gospel that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he says that I preach the gospel to you that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose according to the scriptures. And so it is a part of the gospel. But as we've noted in the past couple of weeks, that wasn't the end. The scriptures foretold of a resurrection that as David would prophesy in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 10, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption, nor will you forsake my soul to Sheol. And so Paul shows that this resurrection served to trigger an exaltation of Jesus, where he was installed as king until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. 1 Corinthians 15, that's part of what Paul says regarding in the context of the resurrection, that Jesus is reigning. And he says he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And so Jesus rose from the dead so that he could go to be exalted as king. And the scriptures do speak of the exaltation of Jesus. For example, Hebrews chapter 1, really the entirety of the chapter speak to the exaltation of Jesus. As it begins, God spoke having spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many ways and in many portions, in these last days spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, upholds all things by the word of his power, who, having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And what he's going to go on to describe in the following verses is quote after quote after quote in the Old Testament that show that Jesus was intended to be exalted as the king. You are my son. Today I have begotten you, he says in verse 5. Then verse 6, let all the angels of God worship him. And the angel of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers flaming fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Again, the emphasis here is that the God has spoken to us through his Son. What does that matter? It matters because he's the one that's been exalted as king. That's what it matters. God exalted him up to his very right hand where he reigns as king. And so you should listen to the decree of the king. His message is worth hearing. And not only the fact that he's king, he's also God himself. And so putting those together, we find a picture of the exaltation of Jesus. Philippians 2 and verse 9, we'll come back to this in just a moment. God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name. Paul's point here, though, is that Jesus, Romans chapter 1, Paul's point is that Jesus was raised up from the dead so that he could be exalted as king. He was the Son of God before. And again, that's one of the reasons why the Jews wanted to kill him, because he said he was the Son of God, and he is. He was. But now he is the Son of God in power. And I think there's a sense in which you might see that he's the Son of God having power, in as far as the power to raise from the dead. But I think there's a sense in which the Son of God in power is pointing to the exaltation. The power of being king. The power he has over his kingdom. He has been designated or ordained as the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And so he's going to go on to say in verse 6, through whom we received grace and apostleship for the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name. Now this is where we come in. We find that the emphasis has been upon Jesus, the fact that he died, yes, he rose from the dead, but that pointed toward his exaltation so that we could, the obedience of faith for among all the Gentiles might be accomplished. That was really the purpose of the gospel. Jesus is the one who commissioned Paul and the apostles to bring about the obedience of the faith among the Gentiles. And so that's really the purpose of his kingdom, to bring all men into this kingdom so that they can enjoy the blessings that are found with him. It is not that this grace is only for the Gentiles. In fact, in verse 16 of Romans 1, Paul is going to say that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so this is not exclusively to the Gentiles, but rather that God would bring all men into this nation, into this kingdom that was established through his Son. Ephesians 2, and beginning in verse 11, where might be well familiar with the first few verses of that, where Paul talks about by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. He goes on in verse 11 to say, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which he performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's where the Gentile was. But now, verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then verse 14, He himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the dividing wall of partition. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might create the two into one new man, making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body through the cross, having in himself put to death the enmity. What Paul is saying there is what Jesus' purpose was, yes, to save the Jew who would respond in faithfulness. Many of them didn't, and God would reject them as a whole. Yeah, but Jews did respond in obedience to Jesus, and then Gentiles responded into obedience to Jesus. And what Jesus was doing is reconciling them into one people in Christ. One kingdom, one body in Christ. And so, that's the purpose of this gospel of the kingdom, that Jesus would establish his kingdom. He would reign as king, and he would bring together both Jew and Gentile into his kingdom, where we could all enjoy the blessings and the benefits that are found as citizens of his kingdom. He's going to talk a little bit later in Romans chapter 1 about the fact that the Gentiles had abandoned God. They knew God, but they didn't glorify him as God. But through the gospel, through this gospel, he is trying to bring them back to obedience. And that's the purpose of this gospel, for the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name. And so we find Paul's emphasis here in Romans chapter 1 is focusing upon the kingdom of Christ and the fact that Jesus would be made and exalted as king. We'll look at another place, Philippians 2 in verse 6 through 11. We noted reference verse 9 just a moment ago. But Paul says, beginning in verse 5, have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to the point of obedience, to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God had also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so we find a similar formula that Paul uses here to emphasize the kingdom of God. And what he begins by showing is that Jesus existed in the very form of God. He was there with God in heaven. That's part of what John 1:1 says. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed before his incarnation in heaven. And I want to use kind of some a play on words here. Jesus is in heaven, and then you have a humiliation. Not in the sense that we would use the idea of humiliation, like I've been humiliated by so-and-so. A humiliation in that Jesus humbled himself, lowered himself to the place of a servant, and then you find the exaltation of Jesus where he was restored back to his rightful place. And so he says, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And what Paul is essentially saying there is he has equality with God, but he didn't view his status as something to be used for his own advantage. If anybody had the right, and we see men, when they're given positions of power, we often say it goes to their head. They start to flaunt their power, right? Whether it's a manager, a president, a king, or whoever it might be. They start to flaunt their power. I have authority. If anybody had the right to flaunt their authority, it was Jesus. If anybody had the right to use their authority in order to gain advantage for themselves, it was Jesus. But does he do it? No. Jesus did not use his status as God in the flesh to gain an advantage for himself. But rather, in verse 7, he emptied himself. I think the typical question that gets asked is, of what did he empty himself? But that's the wrong question. We're missing the point. Paul is not saying that he emptied anything out of himself, but that he emptied himself. We might word that a different way. Somebody says, I poured myself out for so-and-so to do such-and-such. I've poured out my heart, or I poured out myself here. That's what Jesus is doing. He's emptying himself in service to us, to other people. Taking the form of a slave by being made in the likeness of men. He emptied himself to the lowest of places. A servant's place. And then, verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We often say, if I were in so-and-so's shoes, this is what I would do. If God could take on human flesh, what would God do? Become obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And so, Paul doesn't specifically mention the resurrection here, but we do see the idea implied that Jesus submitted himself to the will of God, died for mankind so that they could be redeemed from sin, rose from the dead, and God has highly exalted him. God was pleased with the work of Jesus and exalted him to his right hand. And the emphasis here is on the fact that Jesus is now enthroned as Lord of all. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. All will bow the knee before Jesus and will confess him as Lord. The only question that is left then is when. All of us will bow the knee before Jesus. And I would suggest that many of us, if not most of us, have bowed the knee to Jesus. But all will be made to bow before the King. All will be made to confess that Jesus is the Lord. And I know that idea is kind of thrown around. You know, Jesus is the Lord of my life. Well, he should be. And he is, even if you don't make him that. He is the Lord of your life. But what we're trying to do is place him upon the seat of our hearts, the throne of our hearts, and rule over our hearts and our lives. And the reality is, if we do that now, we get to share in his victory because we've confessed him as Lord. And we've bowed the knee in service. Again, slave of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 1, we've all bowed the knee before the Lord. For some, they're going to bow the knee, but it's going to be too late. Think of the most wicked people in the world right now. And you know, how we kind of wring our hands about how they're wicked and evil and they seem to have no consequences for their evil actions. Kind of what the Psalm 73 on Wednesday night was talking about. They will bow. But the sad reality is it will be too late. It will be too late for them. They will bow the knee before the Lord, but they will bow having breathed their last and having gone on to eternal destruction. And so the question is, Jesus has been exalted as King. And so are we going to submit ourselves to him and serve him and be faithful to him, or are we going to wait until it's too late? And so the glorious news of the gospel is the fact that Jesus died for our sins, that he rose from the dead, and that he has been enthroned as King, where he reigns forevermore. And these truths serve to give us confidence that we serve a great King who reigns over all and whose kingdom will not be shaken. If you recall in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream where there's the statue, and in each the statue has four different layers, and each a different and kind of descending quality of metal or of precious metal. And he calls for somebody to interpret the dream, and Daniel comes and tells him the dream and tells the interpretation of the dream. And what each dream was is that each of these layers of the statue represented a world empire, and you would start with the Babylonian Empire, and then they would be superseded, and then they would be superseded, and then you would come to the Roman Empire. And what you find is kingdoms crumbling, kingdoms decaying. There's that book, The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. And it's describing the downfall, what led to the downfall of the Roman Empire. You can kind of think right now about the downfall of our nation today. What has led to the downfall of our own country? But our citizenship, our true citizenship, our true loyalty is not here. Because we are citizens of a kingdom which shall never be shaken. We are citizens of a kingdom that has a king that has subdued all opposition and will always reign victorious over his enemies. And that is the good news of the gospel. That Jesus has been anointed as King. And that when we bow the knee to Him, when we confess that He is Lord and surrender our lives to Him, we can share that victory that He has claimed over His enemies. And so, let us faithfully serve our King. Bow before Him in all that we do so that the gospel of the kingdom truly is good news for us, but then go and share that good news with the world around us so that they can bow the knee and that they can confess Christ as Lord before it is everlasting too late. And so, if there's any way in which we can assist you, if we can help you in being a part of the kingdom so that you can enjoy the blessings that are found through our glorious King, we'd be happy to help you in this morning. If you need to obey the gospel so that your sins can be washed away and you can be raised up into new life and a citizen of the heavenly kingdom, we'd be happy to do that. The water is ready and we're able to clean, have your sins washed away in baptism, being raised to new life. If you are a child of God, maybe you haven't submitted faithfully to the King, we can help you get on the track and bow the knee to Jesus so that we can all be part of the victory that our Lord will claim over all of His enemies. And in fact, He's calling us to be part of the kingdom. Come to me, all you who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, come just as we are so that He can cleanse us and make us part of that glorious kingdom. If there's any way in which you are subject to that invitation, we bid you to come as we stand and sing together.